They say that art imitates life. However, I am convinced more profoundly that cinema and art, it often actually imitates the gospel. I don't think that producers and screenwriters necessarily and directly plagiarize the Bible, but the message of redemption and salvation resonates so deeply within every human heart that invariably it seeps into art and our culture. The desire to be rescued, to be saved, it's not only held by a damsel in distress, but it's a universal longing that transcends culture and generations. Today is Australia Day, a day when we celebrate the founding of this nation, despite the controversy, unnecessarily, mind you. It's the day many from all cultures recall their citizenship, where a mixed bag of all sorts will pledge allegiance to this great southern land of ours, each in search of some form or another of salvation. Because beneath the surface, there is this unease and this restlessness, a yearning that echoes from the deeps of our souls. It's a search for something better. A shared sense, even sometimes, that we feel we're languishing. And so there is this profound need for salvation that is percolating in all of us. This is where art and cinema imitate the gospel. It's why so many of us can relate to superheroes. Consider a film like The Avengers, where we encounter Iron Man. You have Tony Stark, who is a genius billionaire playboy. He's a philanthropist, and he has an addiction to technology. And with him, you have Captain America, Steve Rogers, who's the quintessential good old-fashioned moral compass that has come from the wholesome years of gone by. And then you have Thor, who's an Asgardian god with the temper as volatile as his power. And then you have Black Widow. You have Natasha Romanoff, who's this mysterious spy that has these shady and sketchy past, and no one really knows too much about her. And the Hulk, who's Bruce Banner, he's a brilliant scientist turned into this unpredictable green gamma radiated behemoth who pretty much wreaks havoc and breaks everything within his path. This diverse assembly of individuals, each with their unique skills, personal demons and motivations, they come together for a common purpose, and that is to defend the earth against threats too great for any one hero to face alone. And this, my friends, is the very definition of a motley crew. You have a group so diverse and so varied in the backgrounds that you hardly think that they can work together, yet they find unity in their mission. They seek to save the people of the earth. And our hearts are somewhat gravitate, and they're pulled, drawn to this motley crew with this salvific mission. And it's here, in this unexpected harmony of different personalities and characters, that we find a powerful echo of the gospel's message. As we turn to the word of God, we find a similar narrative that unfolds from Matthew 9:36 and into chapter 10. We encounter Jesus, who sees these crowds and is moved with compassion because he sees them as though they're harassed and they're helpless, like sheep, he says, without a shepherd. And it's a moment of profound recognition of this universal need that underlines everybody, a need to be saved. And Jesus' response is to call upon his disciples to pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest. Jesus then takes a step further, calling to himself 12 disciples, a group of as diverse, actually, as and unlikely as the Avengers, this motley crew of disciples, each with their own story. their own struggles and their own reasons for following Jesus. He's given authority over demons to cast them out, to all authority to heal every disease and every affliction. However, they are commissioned not because of their perfection or their similarity, but because of their willingness to follow, to learn, and to serve. And so we're reminded that the power of the gospel lies not in the search for perfected followers, but in uniting imperfect men and women in a common mission, in a call to each of us, regardless of your background or strengths or your weaknesses, to join in the great narrative of redemption. So hear now the word of God. In Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus sees these crowds and he has compassion, and he's so moved because it says they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus, he just doesn't look at individuals. He pans out, he sees the crowds who are desperate in need of care and guidance and protection. They're just lost. They're just helpless. And he looks at them like they're sheep, harassed and helpless. Like these people of the world are being manipulated, taken advantage, mistreated, bullied perhaps. And that there's no one there to gather them together, to look after them, maybe defend them. Can you see there's the gospel filters into art and cinema. There's no one there maybe to fight for them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They need to be gathered, someone to go out to them and bring them to a shepherd. In verse 37, then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The solution is not to have them stay where they are and not to immediately go out to them. But Jesus says, hey, pray. To allow our compassion first which is a gut-wrenching emotional impulse. He wants us first to let it marinate in your soul, to affect our will, to then do something about these harassed and helpless sheep. Jesus says, pray for the laborers. Interestingly, there Jesus doesn't say, pray for shepherds to come along. He says, pray for the laborers, pray for laborers. Beloved, we shall see the world, or we should see the world like sheep, a ripe harvest field. And we should look at them with such compassion and gut-wrenching emotional impulse that we would begin firstly wanting to go out, but a back step, first praying that the Lord will send laborers to go out, labor in harvesting the sheep. So then from commanding his disciples to pray for laborers, Jesus moves on to assign his own laborers the task of harvesting. Jesus then in chapter 10 names 12 disciples, which will become known as 12 apostles. Verse 1, and he called to him 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, just in case we didn't know, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You see, a disciple is a follower, or we can say a student, while an apostle was like a special envoy, a messenger and an ambassador. And Jesus had many disciples, but he only had 12 apostles that were the closest of his disciples. You see, the inner sanctum. And Jesus assigns 12 so as to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a deliberate number that Jesus uses here. So the number is packed with meaning. Because just as just as the 12 tribes were foundational to God's old covenant people in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles are now foundational for the new covenant community established by Jesus Christ himself. And so while we acknowledge that technically there could have been more than 12 tribes of Israel as we reflect on Joshua with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the symbolism of 12 is essential here. That's why when you reflect back on Mount Sinai, Moses sets up 12 pillars to act as altars, as part of where the sacrifices were to be made, representing the offering of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 loaves of bread were placed in the tabernacle to represent God's communion and provision with his whole people. 12 stones were placed in the Jordan when Israel crossed into the Promised Land to symbolize God's whole people crossed here. The number 12, it conveys the totality of God's governance and authority over and through his people. Thus, the book of Judges. How many judges do you think are recorded in the book of Judges? 12. And so the Bible expands on the meaning of the number 12 to denote the whole gamut of God's authority through his people. When you start hearing the number 12 multiply. So therefore in Chronicles there are 24 divisions of the priests from 24 descendants of Aaron. The totality of 24 were to mediate, so 24 priests were to mediate before God on behalf of all the people. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And now we see Jesus assigned 12 apostles, giving them authority. And then that comes to 24 leaders that are representing the old and the new covenant people. That's why in the book of Revelation, when John peeks into the heavenly realm, he sees 24 elders bowing down in worship before the throne of God, symbolizing the combined leadership of Old and New Testament saints. They're united and symbolizing the totality of all of God's people. I wonder if you look at the book of Revelation and derive hope from there, that one day all who have come to Jesus Christ in faith by grace shall see this holy heavenly city, which is supported by 12 foundations, where God's people shall enter through 12 gates, which shall be guarded by 12 angels. Each entry and foundation has 12 names, totaling 24 names. See, the number 12 is supposed to symbolize the uniting of a diverse group of people coming together. And here Jesus has brought together this motley crew. They have diverse personalities with character flaws and human imperfections. You know, they were not celebrity pastors like we have today. It makes me wonder if Jesus would have come to this earth for the first time in 2025. Just reason with me. Imagine Jesus hadn't come yet, but he's come right now. Would Jesus have called the celebrity pastor? Those who are famous, who place their names on Bibles, and have thousands, if not millions of followers, who preach and are heard on the radio, who are interviewed on podcasts and late night TV. Would Jesus call those to be his apostles today? Now, I'm not intending to disparage anyone who has a massive platform in this world at the moment to deliver the gospel. Because I'm like Paul when he harmoniously says this in Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So I rejoice in that. But what I intend to do is to underscore how Jesus did not choose men of high regard, the influencers. No kings, no rulers, no government officials. Jesus, you know what he did? He went for the mediocre bloke. For you, your kind was Jesus' kind. Look at them with me, will you? Simon Peter. I'll read you what I saw about them. Simon Peter, he was a fisherman. He would become known for his impulsive and outspoken nature. He was the first one to confess Jesus as Messiah, and he was the first one to also publicly deny Jesus as Messiah. Not once, but three times. And not only then to become a leader, only then he went on to become a leader among the apostles and foundational in the early church. Andrew, brother of Simon Peter, he was also a fisherman, will be known for his evangelistic zeal. Andrew was the first to follow Jesus and is often bringing others to Christ, including his brother Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, is another fisherman and part of Jesus' inner circle along with Peter and his brother John. You know, he will become known as one of the sons of thunder. And it suggests that he had this fiery and zealous temperament. Do you remember the story when people would not receive Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ? James, along with his brother, asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You see his zeal? You're not going to believe in Jesus? Well, I'm going to pray that fire will come down on you. That's the type of guy he was. James wanted to kill the unbelievers by raining hail and fire and hail and brimstone upon them. And yet he will be the first to be martyred for the Christ. John, the brother of James, was another fisherman, a bunch of fishermen. He's later referred as the beloved disciple. He will be known for his deep insights. He would hear Jesus preach, and he wrote several New Testament books, including the Gospel of John. Many have asked me, when are we going to preach John? This is a true story. And I keep saying, I'm not ready to preach John. Have you read John, the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word. It's really deep. He's also the one that looks into the heavenly throne room and wrote the book of Revelation. He was a deep thinker. Philip, his occupation was, but maybe a fisherman from Bethsaida. He's from a different town. He's considered to be one that is practical and analytical. Philip hesitated to understand Jesus beyond reason. He's the one that said, "To fish? How are we going to feed two fish? I don't understand the math there. Explain to me." And he's the one that brought Nathan or Bartholomew to Jesus. Bartholomew, Cana in Galilee, he's possibly from noble descent. But he will be known for his straightforwardness and initial skepticism about Jesus. Is he arrogant? Is he a joker? You know, he's the one that said, "Jesus has come." Oh, they told him, "Jesus has come. He's come from Jesus. Jesus is the guy from Nazareth." So can anything good come from Nazareth? Thomas, possibly a twin, as his name suggests, Didymus. He's famous for his doubt after Jesus' resurrection. He wants to see fact. First facts, then faith. "Unless I see in your hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in your side, I will never believe." See, that's the type of men that are coming together. But then he's also known for his loyalty, albeit questioning, and his faith and willingness to die for Jesus. Matthew, as we saw, is a tax collector. It's a role often associated with corruption and betrayal. His life transformation upon following Jesus highlights the grace and redemption. And so he's credited with writing the very gospel that we're reading today. James, son of Alphaeus, little is known about him as well, but is often referred to as James the Less. It's to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee. He would have liked that name. He would have maybe, don't talk about me, humble. He's not seeking attention. Thaddeus, Judas, son of James, possibly also known as Jude. They think that he was a farmer or a tradesman. So he's not a fisherman. He's out making hay. He's probably good with his hands. And he's curious. He questions Jesus about God. Jesus, why would you reveal yourself to us but not to them? He's that guy that thinks, but he's a farmer, a tradesman, and he just asks Jesus these inquisitive questions. Simon the Zealot is previously associated with zealots, a revolutionary group opposed to the Roman rule. You need to think about that for a moment, because there's so many people in this day and age that they demean those who have conspiracy theories. But you know what a zealot was in the first century Palestine? He would have been like a modern-day patriot, that he was standing up against foreign intervention. He would be an activist or part of a resistance, repelling government outreach. The Roman Empire was coming in to their land, and Simon the Zealot would push back against that. He's a political activist fighting for national independence. And so his past suggests a passion and an intensity that he would actively stand up for his convictions. A sign of a compassionate heart. And Judas Iscariot, he was the treasurer. Unlike the apostles, he was Galilean. And he would become infamous for betraying Jesus. He's there because his story is a tragic reminder of unrepentance and lost opportunity for redemption. It reminds us, sobers us up. Anyone that wants to learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it tries to tell us that belonging to this sanctified group, no matter what group it is, whether even if you're an apostle, one of the 12, does not automatically bring you salvation. Can you see the apostles were a bunch of all sorts? A motley crew. The laborers Jesus used as the primary workers for his harvest, they were quite ordinary and displayed all sorts of assorted personalities. At the forefront of the gospel were those with passionate and even radical backgrounds. He transformed their zeal from earthly causes into a zeal for God's kingdom. You know, it's a group so diverse, so varied in their backgrounds that you would hardly think that they can work together. Yet they find unity in their mission. They seek to save the people of the earth. What you don't see in these men, Jesus saw. Jesus recognized if redirected from their own earthly pursuits, these men would become essential laborers in the kingdom of God. One's passion and energy can be directed towards God's work. You know, turning potentially divisive, cocky, vain, self-glorious activism, brokenness, imperfect people into a unified labor force that would transform people of this world for Christ. And this is the transformative power of the gospel. You know, you may be ashamed of your exuberance or your zeal. You may be ashamed of your mediocrity or past mistakes. Perhaps your financial dealings once were dodgy like Matthew. Or you struggle with fierce anger like James, the son of Zebedee. Maybe you're more reserved, a loner, perhaps an emotional yet profound thinker, like the Apostle John. Or an effective communicator that you like to talk and bring hope, like Andrew. He became a mouthpiece for God. Or you may be ashamed you were once skeptical about Jesus, like Nathaniel. That just makes you more equipped to share the gospel message with those who are skeptical like you once were. You may be a tradie, a farmer, someone whose mind wanders beyond their work, like Thaddeus. You may look at your past, at your past life, or present, and shake your head and question yourself and think, how incompatible is your faith, or the faith that God and Jesus calls? But again, this is the restorative power found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that God is actively in the business not only of creation, creating this wonderful planet of ours and your very life, but God in Jesus Christ is also in the business of recreating. God takes what may be old and sinful and broken and restores it to his intended good purpose. God rebirths individuals while they're yet still alive. God grants his righteousness to anyone that would dare confess that they once stood against God, but who now would like to stand with God. For those who come to Jesus by faith, God permits a rebirth, a beginning anew in life, not to continue in your old way, but in the newness of holy living. And this is why Jesus was calling out to the crowds in John 10:10. He said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." To believe in Jesus, beloved, to believe in Jesus is to gain life beyond what you already have. To come to Jesus, I don't know if you know this, but all have been deceived, but to come to Jesus is not about making decisions or siding with whatever religious group you think makes most sense. To come to Jesus is to come for new life, to leave behind a life of sin. Allow the Spirit of God to transform you from a sinner into a son of God. What Jesus offers is nothing less than life transformation, a new birth. And that's what God requires of all people. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, God seeks laborers for his harvest. He isn't looking for the best equipped, not even the most spiritually refined. Jesus didn't choose the famous or the influencer, the preacher, the socialite. He chooses people like us. He chooses people like fishermen and farmers and traders, tax collectors. That means he chooses accountants, people that are involved in dodgy stuff. And he transforms them and he says, "You can be part of my inner sanctum." Jesus is seeking men and women who will use their lives to promote the advancement of the very kingdom of God that has infiltrated this present world. And that's what Jesus is doing today. It's what Jesus did with his apostles. He gave these apostles authority. Back in verse 1 of chapter 10, Jesus gave these apostles, it says, authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. You see what's going on? The apostles are supposed to continue the same healing and same deliverance ministry that Jesus began so that the message of Jesus Christ would spread even further. Jesus is sending his laborers out to the sheep. And the apostles, they're not supposed to just perform mighty works. They had a message to proclaim. See verse 7? "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." So the point it's trying to make is, so as the apostles went, looking like Jesus, imitating by Jesus, sent by Jesus with his authority, they were to continue as 12 disciples to have the dominion of Christ. by his authority. And the way that they were doing it to show their dominion, that Christ had given them authority, is reversing all disease, death, and demons. Verse 8 says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. They were to do that so the message that they proclaimed would be heard. The kingdom has arrived. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out. Problem that we have with the charismatic movement now is that if we make the exorcisms and the miracles of healing the main point, we miss the thrust of what Jesus came to do and what the apostles continued. The main point is that Jesus, the King, has come. And his arrival has brought in the advancement of his kingdom. In other words, if Jesus Christ has come, there's no room for evil. Get out. Jesus, you see, that's the point. You're sick and you're diseased and you're dead. I will heal you and resurrect you, because in his kingdom there will be no disease and no death forevermore. That's the point. His kingdom is here. If you make it about the exorcism, we all should get out and exercise. And all, oh, I'll heal, the miracles. You're going to miss the point. It's the King has arrived with his kingdom. And that's what it looks like. There will be no evil. There will be no more death. There will be no more disease. See how Jesus commands his disciples to begin with the house of Israel, because the message of that kingdom has to begin somewhere and spread out. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is very important. This initially points to the priority of the Jewish mission in Jesus' earthly ministry. It's reflecting God's promises to his covenant with Israel. But it's also to show us, it's shattering God's commitment to his chosen people. See, if you connect and you think chosen people, Jew, you know, we may think that this has always been God's intention to prioritize Israel, as in Jew. However, the revelation of God and his plan of redemption has never been to prioritize a nation, but prioritize a people. Israel has always been a shadow of the chosen people of God. You see, the beginning of God's people began with God choosing one man from all the nations. And from that one man, Abraham, the Bible says that then through that one man, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God's covenant, before Israel was even called Israel, is this. Found in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So to begin with Israel and not any Gentiles or land is to emphasize that Jesus has come for his people. But his people is not exclusively a literal ethnic people. They shall come from all the nations of the earth. The most important aspect of Jesus prioritizing Israel in his ministry is not to emphasize the nation of Israel, but to emphasize what Israel represented, and that is Israel represented God's people. Jesus, the message, the kingdom, is that God has come, the King, for his people. And so the apostles were to go out with the intent of targeting God's people. This is what is behind what Jesus sees. He looks at these crowds and he sees sheep without a shepherd, harassed. And that's why Jesus says not to go to any other nation, not to go among the Gentiles, not to enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think sometimes we have looked at that Jesus, he says, begin here, but don't stay here. He looks at all the earth as a field to be harvested. Israel will always be the foundation to the revelation of God. However, God's priority with Israel does not exclude the rest of the nations. Hence the 12 apostles now, to represent the whole of God's people in Christ. There's something here for all of us to understand, that the grace of God, the mercy of God, is, he says that you don't have to belong to a group. You don't have to have circumcision to come to him. The main point here is to say that to have Jesus, a Jew, as your king, does not mean you must be a Jew to have him as king. And the apostles were to take advantage of this message and proclaim it without charging for it. It was good news. Heal the sick, verse 8. Raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pain. Sometimes I'll be personal, sometimes I look into the world and I think of these modern day celebrity preachers, have they got this right? Have they got it right? Have we got it right? He's saying you deliver the gospel, but don't make an investment of great riches that shall come from it. See, verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. See, that he's trying to say the gospel should not be this get-rich scheme that you employ. But delivering the message, on the other hand, should not cause anyone to starve. See, the messenger and their needs should be taken care of by the hearer. That's why at the end of verse 10, for the laborer deserves his food. We can also see in this section here, maybe something else that we may have gotten wrong or we're doing really well. Maybe there's a method of outreach for us here. Maybe Jesus is also saying we should begin evangelizing in our own neighborhood, our own backyard, our own suburb or our own city before we head out to the rest of the world. See, once we've exhausted our local mission field, should we then reach out? Is that what Jesus is trying to show us here? It seems to be the practical outworking of it, verse 11. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Go out, find whoever's worthy of receiving you, and if they receive you, stay. Those who want to hear, verse 12, as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house or town. Are you receiving me? Yep, I'm here. I'll give you peace. I'll give you the gospel for free. Just look after my needs, my necessities, and I'll give you the gospel. You don't like it? Well, then I'm shaking off the dust of my feet. I'm going next door until you move. And then it goes and goes. It reads like we're supposed to go throughout the neighborhood, you see. Start at home, where you're received. But if you're not received, keep on moving. Look for those who are willing to receive. And it's not just for your good behavior that they must receive, but your message, your words. Verse 14, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet. If they won't listen, move on. Shake off the dust of your feet. When you leave that house or town, verse 15, some of the most sobering words you'll ever read. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Hear what it says? When we go out into Furnacedale and Barragup, we try and bring the gospel. And I don't want to hear it. You try. Again, I'm not asking for money. Free. Nah. Don't want it. Reject it. Man, do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was a land of such debauchery and licentiousness. And God brought hail and brimstone, fire and brimstone down, wiped them from the face of the earth.
It will be more bearable on the day of judgment. It's more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah for that place. Does that make your heart turn to want to send out people so lost? The judgment of God will be fierce. It will be fierce to anyone that dismisses the message of the messenger. You know, this passage should tell us something about God in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing? You've got to start knowing him. That's why I keep asking the question, do I think that Jesus, if he arrived today, will go, who's the most famous of everybody? Yeah, you come here, be an apostle. He's going, where's the lowly? What's the dodgiest, just the most mediocre town I can find? Barragoo. And who is the lowliest among Barragoo? Yeah. You. Come. You don't have to be qualified. You don't have to be perfect. But you have to be willing. It's in a world that often values topsy-turvy, polished appearances, achievements. Jesus intentionally forms a motley crew of diverse individuals, each with their unique backgrounds, struggles, and their own imperfections. And he uses them to carry out his mission of redemption that become the very 12 apostles that are named on the 12 pillars of the holy city, Jerusalem. So the gospel does not require perfection. You're not supposed to look at the gospel, beloved, and think, I'm not perfect, I'm not good enough here. God, Jesus is, yeah, qualified. You have to be willing to serve, to share God's love, and offer salvation to a world that is harassed and helpless and just lost. That is compassion that is from the gut. A profound need for salvation that you know that was percolating your soul, that would compel you to go out. The gospel proclaimed and delivered by Jesus empowers all of us, regardless of our past, to be effective laborers in his harvest. As we embrace our identity as part of the diverse body of Christ, I pray that we may step forward and we're fueled with compassion, ready to bring hope and healing, spiritual healing, to a world in need. That we will be propelled to do it without profiteering, without thinking we're going to make a big buck out of this. Because we are reminded that God had compassion on us as well. And that the way that we came to the Lord was that he sent out laborers that gathered us to him, the great shepherd. And we have gained salvation without any cost, but the cost of the life and blood of Jesus Christ. Allow me to pray. Father, thank you for sending out laborers that gathered us. And I ask that we would be turned in the guts to have this compassion for those who at this stage are going to a judgment that will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than them. Help us, O Lord, to love them. But maybe, Lord, we need to love each other first, bring the gospel within our community before we go any further. But ultimately, Lord, I do believe in your word that says all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen.
We'll now be partaking of the Lord's Supper, a wonderful time for those of you who believe are part of a motley crew. You may have had